Matthew 15. I don't know how or what you thought as Maddie was up here reading scripture. She did a great job, by the way. Our interns are awesome. If you were paying attention, was there anything in you that went, hold on a second. Like, isn't Jesus supposed to be nice? Like, he's full of, he's kind, full of compassion. What's he doing? This woman comes up to him in desperate need. And he's just silent. He says nothing. And then when she persists and just keeps at it because she knows he's the only one who can meet the need, he turns around and he calls this stranger, this woman he's never met, he calls her a dog? Like, that's offensive. That's not the Jesus we're used to. What is happening in the story? And then the next story that we're going to consider as well through the rest of this chapter, this moment where Jesus feeds 4,000 is an odd miracle. In the sense that if you go a couple pages back, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. And if you know your stories really, he did it with five loaves. Like that's pretty awesome the first time. And then Matthew goes, yeah, but you want to know what's even better is he feeds fewer people with more stuff. Like, shouldn't it be like he feeds more people with less stuff? Like that would be kind of the expectation of like the miracles get bigger and bigger and better and more awesome. But it's like, feels like it's kind of happening in reverse. And we're left kind of scratching our heads going, Matthew, this is an odd thing to tell us. And our job this morning is to walk through this because there are some very important things that the Spirit of God has led Matthew to record this, that we 2,000 years later could read this passage and be amazed at who Jesus Christ is. So we're going to walk through that together. I'm going to just pick up and read a little bit through verse 29 to the end. I might stop the odd time and just point out a couple things. I will try not to do it too much, but read with me if you got your Bible open. Jesus went on from there and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee and he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. And if you're reading it going, hold on a second, this actually feels a little bit familiar, you'd be right. It's almost the identical language used back in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus goes up and he delivers this incredible teaching that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the context of Matthew 5, it's almost like you're being brought back to the Old Testament, to this moment where Moses, through the work and the message of God, brings the people of God together and God speaks to them. And it's like Matthew 5 is almost like this reliving of this moment. And then all of a sudden, we have it again in Matthew 15, verse 29. Up on a mountain, sat down, the typical posture of teaching in the ancient world. It would be reversed in the ancient world, right? We've talked about this. The teacher would sit and everyone else would stand. That would often be sort of the occasion. So for the next 45 minutes, I'm just going to invite you to stand. I'm going to grab a stool. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But that's the implication. When he sits, he's teaching because they recognize him as the authority in this situation. And there he is beside the Sea of Galilee. One more thing before we keep on in the reading. Trust me, I won't keep doing this all the time. We'll never get through the scripture if I do. But just so we got the geography correct in our heads, because sometimes it actually matters where things happen, right? We know this. You read through scripture and there's places and towns pointed out, and sometimes those places feel kind of incidental, like they don't matter that much, and other times they carry a weight, because where something happens is sometimes as important as the what is happening. So if you were to go back in verse 21, you'd see that Jesus went from there. And there is where he's been up to this point in the very Jewish part of the Galilee. So if you could kind of picture a map, I don't know if you have a picture of sort of ancient Israel in mind. Sea of Galilee is kind of an oval kind of ish body of water. If you're looking at the map, on the left side of the Sea of Galilee, the west side is Jewish territory. And on the east side is typically Gentile territory. So sometimes Jesus in his journeys goes back and forth across the lake and he's encountering different groups depending on which side of the lake he's on. The Gentile part actually has a name in the ancient world. It's called the Decapolis, 10 Gentile towns. So that was kind of the area. So he's going back and forth. So he's been in a Gentile area. And then verse 21 tells us he withdrew from there, the Jewish area. Oh my goodness. Second service, getting rough. And went to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is modern day Lebanon. It's a long walk. About 35 miles to Tyre, about another 25 beyond that to Sidon. So this is no just sort of afternoon jaunt for half an hour. This is a number of days, very intentional. He has gone to a very specific place, has an encounter with a woman that we're going to come back to. And then verse 29 says, he went from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So he walks all these miles and then walks back all these miles. And he's now back to the Sea of Galilee where he started out from. But Mark 7 tells us that in the recording, the same story Mark does, he's now on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. This is important. It's going to really matter in this story. You're going to like, why all the detail? Because look what happens when he's in the Gentile area of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up on a mountain and he sat down there. And the great crowds came to him, verse 30, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speak, the crippled healthy, the lame walk, the blind see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Interesting little phrase, right? They glorified the God of Israel. These are Gentile people. That God is not their God. That's the God of Israel. And yet somehow the God of Israel has shown up and has done things that the God of Israel has done before. But every time he's done them before, it's been with a Jewish group of people. And that's kind of the big E on the I chart. That's what we need to see this morning, is Jesus is doing the things that Jesus has done. So we're not surprised when he sits down and teaches. We're not surprised when he heals the blind or the lame or the mute or the cripples. Like, he's doing this all along. What we are surprised of is where it's happening. He's not teaching a group of Jewish people. He's not healing a group of Jewish people. He's with them, those people. The people that in the Jewish mind should have nothing to do with the Messiah. The Messiah, from Old Testament expectations and just from their tradition and thoughts, was going to be the one who would come and sort of resurrect Israel to its glory and its might. And if anything, he's going to destroy those people. Like, that's what the Messiah would do. He would come and he would go to war against them. He would not heal them. He would kill them. Kind of interesting. Here he is on a mountainside, the Messiah of Israel, ministering to a group of Gentile people. I'm sure if we could have interviewed the disciples of, like, how are you feeling about this? They would have been shocked, confused. It almost even seems like these Gentile people are a little bit unsure what to do with this. They wonder, like, what is happening? Verse 32, and then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me now 3 days. Isn't that amazing? They came, it's a 3 day long church service. As a kid, that would have been like the worst nightmare. 3 days, he's teaching. They've stayed, they haven't even had anything to eat, or they've eaten up what they did have. And to get to the end of that, he said, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. In other words, if I send them away now, they've been here listening to me long enough, they have nothing to eat, they're not even gonna make it home. And here's, it's a little bit crass, but honestly, we need to kind of get in the headset of the Israel mindset 2,000 years ago. For most Jewish people 2,000 years ago, they would have gone, awesome, send them away. One less Gentile, that's a good day. If we can get rid of 4,000 in one fell swoop, they'll starve on the way home. That is a great plan, Jesus. Maybe you are the Messiah we were expecting all along. This is so clever. You don't even need an army. We'll just starve them to death. But Jesus had compassion. And he said, sir, the disciples said to them, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And we're reading it going, don't you remember? It's just like not that long ago, Jesus fed 5,000 people. Like, the feeding of people is not an issue for Jesus. And it's a weird question. We'll try to track down why maybe they asked it. But Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. That's that feeling. That's that Christmas dinner feeling. We talked about this, I think, maybe last week, or maybe, no, when we were doing with the 5,000. For the typical person living 2,000 years ago, they probably almost never felt that feeling, like full. It was sustenance living. And now they ate until they were full, And there were seven baskets left over, seven Gentile baskets. It's actually a different word. You go back to the 5,000, feeding the 5,000. The word used for basket is the Jewish kosher basket. Helps you kind of know where you're at. It's like they were collecting food, put it in a proper Jewish basket that would have made sure the food was clean and properly. This is a Gentile basket. It's the same basket, same word anyway, for the basket that Paul has dropped down over the wall in Acts chapter 9. Paul's trying to escape the city. There's no way out. So they lower him in a basket. And that's this word. It's a Greek word. It's not a Jewish word. They've collected seven, but they're big. That's the point. These are big baskets. So lots of bread left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat, went to the region of Megiddon, verse 1 of chapter 16, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. That's as far as we're going to go. That's an interesting last statement, Pharisees and Sadducees. You want to know why it's interesting? Because they're enemies. They did not get along. They're all Jewish. We talked a little bit about these different groups and different sort of belief systems. You know, the Sadducees believe just in five books, very, very conservative in that sense, liberal in every other sense. The Pharisees are opposite. They've got the whole Testament plus all sorts of other writings, and yet practically are very, very conservative in how they live out their faith. Radically different groups who do not get along. You remember there's that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? That's what's interesting about this verse. This is the first time we see the Pharisees and Sadducees actually seeming working together. They show up together, going after Jesus together, because whatever just happened in chapter 15 is so significant and so weighty and such a big deal that two groups who would have been absolutely at odds have now been unified. Because of a Canaanite woman and a feeding of 4,000. So let's see if we can figure out what it is that's going on. Back to verse 21. Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. Just outside of Sidon, is a temple at this point, the temple to Eshmun, who is a Canaanite Phoenician god, the god of healing. Don't think these are ever by chance that Jesus is going to walk basically 60 miles right to the doorstep of a temple that's dedicated to the god of healing in a Canaanite territory, because there's a woman there that he's about to have a meeting with. Jesus never does anything by chance. It's not that he just wandered away from Galilee and walked all that distance just sort of not having a clue where he was going or who he's about to meet. This is all God designed, God orchestrated. The providence of God is amazing through it. And he arrives at this spot. And verse 22, it's almost like Matthew kind of alerts us to, behold, like, look, there's a woman, a Canaanite woman. Mark tells us in his account of the same story that she is a Syrophoenician woman. That's more of her ethnicity, Phoenician. Matthew grabs the Old Testament word. He wants you to feel kind of the angst of this encounter. Canaanite in the Old Testament, that's the main enemies of Israel. It's been there right from the start. David and Goliath, all these groups, it's always speaking of the Canaanites. And for Matthew to pull that word out is meant for you to see the fact that Jesus and this woman should not get along. And she's there, a woman, a Canaanite woman, who has a daughter who is severely oppressed by a demon. And again, though being too crass, for most Jewish people, they had been saying, serves you right. You're getting what you deserve, and we will do nothing to help you. In fact, you'll see from the discussion about to happen that there is a huge distance between these two groups. But this woman is determined. It starts off, just so you can kind of picture the scene, she starts off with loud cries. So I kind of imagine it this way, and it's based on what I read here in the passage. She's a bit of a distance away when she sees Jesus and starts crying out to him. That's the language. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. That's from a ways off. And at that distance, with her, you know, yelling that up the top of her lungs, everyone is starting to pay note of what's going on. Notice though how she speaks to Jesus, Lord, Son of David. That's interesting. It's like somehow she has picked up some sort of knowledge of who Jesus is, and it connects the dots. She has some idea of the Jewish sort of expectation, hope of a Messiah, and she's connecting the dots. This must be the one. And now she cries out to him at the top of her lungs. And he answered, or sorry, at this point, he does not answer. Jesus had his disciples with him. And they say this, this is an interesting little phrase, send her away for she's crying out after us. The language of that is basically what they're saying is, do whatever she asks just to get her to be quiet, get rid of her. That's why Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's kind of what's going on there, if you could kind of see the Greek behind the English. So we got this situation. She's crying out. Jesus is silent. And the disciples hear this and watch this scene. They're like, Jesus, we just want this to stop. Just do whatever it would take for this to stop. Get rid of her so we can carry on. And Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, what is going on here? Somehow in your understanding of Jesus, you have to kind of wrestle with this little passage. Silence and then a very strange answer followed by a conversation about dogs and crumbs and tables. What I suggest to you, I've got some reasons for this that if you ever want to wrestle with a little bit more, I think you could kind of chew on anyway. Jesus is playing out, I believe, the expectations that Israel had of their Messiah. This is what they expected. They expected a Messiah who would show up and wouldn't talk to a Canaanite woman, wouldn't have mercy on a Canaanite woman, and would send her away without batting an eye. I think that's full on the expectation they would have had. If anything, let's raise an army and destroy those people. And so Jesus arrives at this point in verse 24 where he says, look, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Clearly that's where the Messiah is going to start. But the story doesn't end there. There's one more discussion left. She came, knelt before him and said, Lord, help me. Never underestimate simple prayers. I've had conversations with lots of people over the years, like, oh, I couldn't pray in public. Now, sometimes it's a public speaking thing, you know. I think most of the time it's like we've heard people. There's some of you who are just great prayers. I don't know how else to say it. Like, it's eloquent, it's beautiful. And it's not to say you should not pray that way. It's like some people just have an ability to pray in such a way that you are blessed just by listening in. Then there's others of us, it's like we're trying to string together some words and it feels awkward and kind of difficult. And so we're like, well, I could never pray in public. And that's a beautiful prayer. Just, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Don't ever think you can't talk to your Father in heaven. He answered her. Okay, now this is the loaded theological little moment here, okay? So pay real close attention to the conversation between Jesus and this woman. Verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Dogs, that's the Jewish word that they would use to refer to a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. The children are the children of Israel. They're God's people. So now you can kind of see what Jesus is setting up. I'm not gonna take the bread, the precious things of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, throw it to dogs because it's meant for children. There's only one really strange thing that Jesus does here that doesn't really show up in the word dog. It's not the normal word for dog. Now, at this point in history, people didn't have pets. So I know you're going, well, like, what's wrong with a dog? We got Fido. He's kind of like a second child. And, you know, I've heard of people, it's like, do you have a grand dog? I'm like, no, I will never have a grand dog. It's a dog. His name is Mojo. I pet him and send him away, and he stays outside when we go to see Marissa and Ben. He's not part of our family. But some of you, I know, you do things a little differently. That's okay. It's not really. It's weird. No, I'm just kidding. So 2,000 years ago, no one had pet dogs. Okay, here's where this is going. Dogs were scavengers. They were dirty creatures. They were eating all sorts of things that you did not want to get down on the ground and let Fido lick you in the face. Disgusting. There's still some places like that in the world. If you travel and you've seen some places, you kind of know that not everyone does dogs the way we do dogs in the West. So it was an appropriate term to use as a derogatory term for Gentiles. They're dogs. They're unclean. They're filthy. We think of them as doing disgusting things that we don't want to have them in our homes. And all of a sudden, Jesus uses a new strange little word. It's actually the diminutive form of the word dog, like small dog, but it's not about size. It's more of a status type of term. Because at this moment in history, all of a sudden in the Middle East, dogs go from scavengers always outside to all of a sudden, some people are bringing dogs inside their house. A little bit different. Something just shifted. And Jesus uses that word. And again, if you're a disciple standing there, it's like, huh, this is odd. He's talking about the children, he's talking about the bread, and it's almost like what normal Jewish people would say, but he uses the wrong dog word. And the effect of it, the theological point is, Jesus is saying, the dog can come into the house. The dog's going to be at the house, and there's crumbs at the table because everyone's now inside the house. And she says, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The analogy of like, okay, if I'm a dog and there's a master and his family sits at the table, some stuff falls on the ground. So even the dogs that are inside the house get something. Could I just get a little bit? And Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Like, if that's the crumbs, instant healing, can you imagine what the full meal is? Okay, so what's happened? What just happened there? Something strange. Martin Luther, he talked about this as this woman had a debate with Jesus and she won the debate. And Jesus sort of like had his arm twisted and it's like, I didn't want to help, but okay, fine, you win. I don't think that's it at all. I think Jesus knew that outside of Sidon was a woman in desperate need. And he walked 60 miles to encounter this woman. And he knew that she would cry out to him. And he knew that as the story would unfold, he would have a chance to not only help this woman, but to teach us that the nature of his kingdom is different than what we expected. It's not going to be a kingdom where some are kept out and some are allowed in. By the time you get to places like Galatians, where Paul is able to talk about this fully developed thing, he will say things, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. Those distinctions don't keep some out and let others in. The kingdom of God is this wonderfully inclusive thing. Now, that's a weird word to use in a church. Inclusive. Shouldn't he be saying it's exclusive? Like it's Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth. There is no other way. I put it this way. The kingdom of Jesus is this wonderfully inclusive, exclusive thing. Exclusive in the sense that there is only one Savior. We will never back down from that conviction because Scripture teaches it so plainly. And yet, that one Savior is a Savior who has made himself available for all, including a Canaanite woman who is in desperate need. And he invites her into the house and heals her daughter. It's an incredible moment. I do sort of still wonder, it's like, wonder what the disciples were thinking as they watched this, because this is new. As you go through the Gospels, this is, yes, there's been the odd interaction with a Gentile person, but this kind of moment and this kind of clarity, this is sort of earth-shattering sort of moments right here. And just in case they missed it, now you can kind of start to see why this next story becomes so important. He leaves there, goes back to the Sea of Galilee, this Gentile area, sits down on a mountainside, starts treating the Gentiles exactly the same way he has treated the Jewish people. He sits down and teaches them on a hillside. And what does he do? He starts healing them in the same way he's just been healing all the Jewish people in fulfillment of all these great prophecies about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah primarily. Remember that moment where John the Baptist sends out his disciples and he says, Jesus, are you the one? Did I get it wrong? Should I have expected someone else? And Jesus' response is, tell them what you see. Sick are healed. Blind are made to see. The lame are able to walk. He's doing those same things now with a Gentile audience. He's bringing them into the house. And there's one last epic story to make sure we get it really clear. So let's dive into this last one, beginning in verse 32. He calls his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on a Gentile crowd. I, the Messiah, have compassion on a Gentile crowd. I, the Messiah of Israel, have compassion on a group of Gentile people, and I will not send them away hungry. And they say, where would we get enough bread for a huge crowd like this? Why do they say that? Because they know what every Jewish person up to this point would know. That the Messiah would come and he would care for the people of Israel. That was crystal clear expectation. And Jesus so far has been living it out. much that way. The crowd from the 5,000 are Jewish people. They are in a Jewish area. He sits them down and he feeds them. And it's almost like a, it's almost kind of like a new Exodus moment. You remember Moses in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 16, I think it is, where the manna from heaven falls and God feeds his people, because that's what God does. He takes care of his people and he provides them manna. He'll later provide them quail, and there's Jesus with fish and loaves, and he's providing for the people of God, and the disciples are, they're amazed. I mean, it's an amazing miracle that they don't totally have their heads wrapped around how Jesus can do that. But the amazement is not about who is receiving the miracle. It's just like, wow, how can he just make bread just keep appearing? That's amazing. This one's different. This is the wrong group, right? They can't even fathom that Jesus would do that miracle with a group of Gentiles. That's why they ask the question that we go, why would they even ask that? Why don't they just know that Jesus can multiply loaves and bread? They even had the loaves and bread. They didn't need the little boy this time. They already had them in their back pocket. But they don't even consider it. They don't even entertain the fact, because right now their Messiah is a Messiah for the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel alone are the people of God. And so Jesus turns to them and says, how many loaves do you have? And we get this replaying of this scene that in many ways is similar to the feeding of 5,000, and in a few ways it's different. Yes, they're fed. In the one, there's 5 loaves, 2 fishes. In the other, there's 7. In the one, they sit down on the ground. This one, the other, they sit down in the grass. One, there's a crowd of 5,000. One, 4. So there are differences to this, but you can start to see the parallels, right? One of the interesting parallels is this number 7, which when it comes to scripture, I love someone phrase it this way. Some numbers are meant to be measured and some numbers are meant to be weighed, right? Some are like counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, pull out the tape measure. You measure things with numbers. Other times the number itself has a weight to it. It has a meaning inherent to it. So the number 12 in scripture often is in reference to the people of God, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. We see that even in the last feeding of the 5,000. What happens at the end? They clap baskets, and how many baskets are there full? 12. Talking about the people of God. They're here, they've been provided for. This time, we have 7 loaves. We don't even get the number of fish, because the important part is for Matthew to be able to say 7. First story, 5 loaves, 2 fish. We got to 7. This time, 7 loaves and a few fish. So we can still have 7. Because in scripture, 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. It's already there right from the beginning. 7 days of creation. By chapter 10, there's 70 nations. So 7 times 10, that's how many nations there are. It's like the perfect, complete number in the world that God has made. And all of a sudden, we get this story. And I think the effect of it, the weight of the number is, God is able to provide perfectly and completely for his people with whatever it is he has at his disposal. 5 fish, 7 fish. 1 fish, no fish, makes no difference. God can provide perfectly and completely with whatever it is he wants to use to provide. That's worth knowing. Because probably if you are like me, you've had moments in your life where you look around at the resources you have and you say to yourself, there is just not enough. There's no way God can do what needs to be done with the resources we have at our disposal. We've been there as a church. It's kind of been an interesting thing. We've, for a while, and some of you would know this, most of you maybe would know this, you know, we've looked at, you know, hey, what do we do in the future? This little piece of land that back in the 70s looked huge. It's like, wow, what would a church ever do with so much property at the corner of Mission Hill? It's like, it'd be nice if it was bigger, right? And you look and you go, I know what the price of real estate is in Vernon, and I know what our bank account is. That doesn't look like it's going to work. But we have a God who knows how to make things work, even when we look and go, there's not enough. And he does the same for you. You can trust him. We have a God, again, back to this story, who sometimes when we look and we say, well, humanly speaking, have you ever said that? Humanly speaking, and what you mean by that is that you know what can happen and what can't happen, and what can't happen can't happen. We can only do what, humanly speaking, can be done. Abraham and Sarah, I love that moment. It's one of the great early moments of this. Remember, God delivers the news, you're going to have a child. And what's her response? Humanly speaking, when you're that age, you're not having kids. And then they have a son. this moment, humanly speaking, Jesus, we've got 7 loaves and a few small fish. And this group of people, they're not having supper. And Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. I don't know what your humanly speaking situation is. Just don't forget, you have a God who is able to do what you need. And he's able to do it with the resources that are there. 7 loaves, 5 loaves, 1 loaf, not gonna matter. Takes some faith though, doesn't it? Whew. Because humanly speaking, we know how things ought to work. That woman, the Canaanite woman, you notice that fact that her faith is called a great faith? It's close enough to the Peter on water moment that you can't help in your head connecting the dots. Peter gets out of a boat and starts walking on water, starts to sink, and what does Jesus say to him? Oh, you of little faith. This woman comes, she bows before Jesus, kneels before him, and what's, oh, you of great faith? Like, what is it? What is it about this woman that is great faith? I can see 3 things. Maybe there's others. The 3 things I see are, first, the object of her faith. It's not just any random place she's put her faith. She's put her faith in Jesus. And the place you put your faith actually matters. Again, we live in a weird day where sometimes people will say things like, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. Like somehow it's like faith is the operative thing. That makes no sense. We don't do that anywhere else in life. Like, can you imagine if you came across a little child who, I use the example, it's probably the wrong example, but I use the example of Santa Claus. Maybe no one should believe in Santa Claus, but you know, at like 2 or 3, if you, you know, they're playing a game and that kind of thing and they believe in Santa Claus, you're like, oh, that's so cute. By 25, if they're like, I believe there's Santa Claus, he's coming down the chimney. That's like, what? And it doesn't matter how much they believe. It's like, no, I really believe. I'm absolutely certain. At that point, we don't go, well, hey, that's great. You've got lots of faith. We go, that's actually sad. That's probably something that you need some help overcoming. Sorry, if you believe in Santa Claus, you... Because it's not about the faith. It's about the place we put our faith. This woman puts her faith in Jesus, the one she's called Lord 3 times and addresses the Son of David. And she knows he is the one who's been sent by God. And she knows he is the one who can help her. Which leads to the second thing. Because she knows where she's placed her faith, she refuses to let go. It's this persistence. So she's got the person and now the persistence. There will be no plan B for this woman. She cries out, and when he says nothing, she cries out again, and when he seems to reject her, she drops before him and begins to plead because she is going to persist. I like to think I have a persisting faith, but I've had my seasons. Seasons where it's like I'm holding on really good. And then what creeps in is like, I don't know if I can wait any longer. I don't know. Maybe God's not going to do the thing I need. Maybe I just need to do something here. And all of a sudden I find myself doing what I think ought to be done rather than trusting that God's going to do the thing that he sees that needs to be done. The third thing about this woman that is pretty amazing is her posture. Not necessarily the physical posture, because I don't think that's the important thing. She literally will get down on the ground before him. It's more what it represents. There's just a humility and a submission there. She doesn't argue with him. What are you doing calling me a dog? You know, none of that. Just like, maybe there would be some crumbs for me. Like, that is remarkable. I know I need to pay attention to that kind of stuff. Not insisting on the rights and all those kind of things. But have you ever found yourself in a conversation with God? It's like, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Where you start to question him and you know you trust him and all those kind of things, but the language betrays a lack of the very thing this woman has, which is drop down on the ground before him and say, could I just have a crumb? Wow, that's an amazing, amazing thing. Back to our 4,000 people who are going to be satisfied here. They take up 7 baskets full of broken pieces. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, or maybe next week in chapter 16. The baskets left over matter. So I'll just point that out. We're going to come to that in chapter 16 because Jesus is going to come back to it. But what I want you to see at the end of all this is just one last reminder of how amazing it is that Jesus will allow all these people into the house. so to speak. Isn't that an amazing thing? There's no group. It's like, no, you don't belong here. Instead, they're brought in, they're included. And chapter 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees cannot stand that idea. That's the thing that will unite them against him, because that's the one thing that they simply cannot accept, that those outside could be brought into the house and be part of the family of God. Sadly, they missed it, because if they had gone to the very prophecies that they claimed to know so well, they would have realized what Jesus was enacting before them. In Isaiah chapter 25, there's this great picture of this end times moment that Revelation is going to point to. And I read that passage in Revelation chapter 7 at the start. Here's what Isaiah 25 says, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. That's an interesting thing. For who? What? For all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest wine. I love the translation that actually gets the real literal. Fat meat with marrow in it. I'm like, I think he's talking about a really good steak. Or maybe ribs, but it's like it's got a bone because it's got marrow and they haven't cut all the fat off and it's going to be awesome. I don't drink wine, but I'm picturing me with a nice big icy cold Coke. Now, it's a picture. I don't think it's not all about the food, right? It's the picture of what's being described of God gathering his people together and caring for them. The passage goes on and says, and he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears off all faces, all peoples, all faces, all nations, all languages, all tribes who have come to understand who Jesus is. This doesn't diminish the exclusivity and the glory of Jesus Christ. It just means it's a big room and a big feast. And it will be said in that day, this is our God. We waited for him and he saved us.